Please turn in your Bible to the Gospel of John chapter 5. John chapter 5. I'm very excited about what I have to share tonight. I believe this is going to lay the groundwork for us. It's going to set the standard for our goals this weekend. Our goal this weekend is to cultivate in our churches a sense of the importance of discipleship, particularly among men. And particularly discipleship as we understand it as part of the Great Commission. Most Christians are very aware of the Great Commission. You say the Great Commission? Yeah, we have an evangelism team that goes out. Most Christians are aware of the importance of the Great Commission, the importance of sharing the gospel. Whether or not we do it faithfully is another thing. It's another matter, but we know that we are supposed to, as Christians, share the gospel. We're supposed to share the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ with those around us to bring the kingdom of God on earth. Is evangelism neglected? Absolutely. But it's highly neglected. There's no question about it that the visible church today complacently does not care about their neighbor and does very little to intentionally preach the gospel to their families, in their workplaces and in their communities. And perhaps at another time we can plan a future men's event, a men's retreat on the matter of evangelism. However, as much as evangelism is neglected, I would say the Great Commission is far more neglected by the church today in the area of making disciples. Making disciples is the imperative of the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28. When we harmonize the Gospels, we look at Mark's account of the Great Commission and Matthew's account of the Great Commission. If we just look at Mark, in Mark 16, verse 15, Jesus says, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel. So the imperative is to proclaim the gospel, to preach the gospel. But in Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20, when Jesus gave his disciples the Great Commission, Matthew records the intention of this proclamation, and that is to make disciples. The imperative in Matthew 28 is make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. As you go in your life, as you go, make disciples. And it could be argued, and I think it is accurate to say, that as much as the church has neglected evangelism in the Great Commission, it has all the more neglected disciple-making, that intention of the Great Commission. For as difficult as it is for us to share the gospel with someone, as difficult it is to muster up the courage that it takes to speak to an unbelieving friend, or to muster up the courage that it takes to go out on the street and preach. For as difficult as that is, it is far more difficult, it takes far more effort, and it is far more life-altering to engage a person in a discipling relationship. But that is what we're called to do, brothers. That is what we're called to do. We're not called to be complacent and grow in our own faith and do everything merely for our own edification. But rather we are called to discipleship. We're called to reproduce ourselves in the lives of others. And that takes great courage. But it is our calling to make disciples. Ultimately, to be a Christian is to be a disciple. There is no such thing as a Christian who's not a disciple. So if we are reproducing ourselves, if we're making other Christians in this Great Commission, we are making disciples, and that is what Jesus said we ought to be doing. I get the privilege tonight to lay this foundation by showing you just an amazing aspect of this discipleship relationship that is not only embedded in what it means to be a Christian, but in the very nature of God himself. For God is a Trinity. He is Father, Son, and Spirit. He is by nature an eternally relational being. And if we're going to be conformed to the image of this triune God as his church, it will not happen outside of our being relational people, outside of our being a relational church. And this is something that's very difficult for men. It tends to be less so for women, but men have a hard time getting past the surface. getting past the surface of each other's lives. We're content to discuss the news or the weather or the playoff picture. For those who might be more doctrinally astute, we're happy to talk about the latest doctrinal controversy or the get into some theological discussion or a debate. We can talk about our ministries, what we do. But truth be told, it's very hard for us to open up about the intimate and sordid details of our lives. And we tend to like to live in shells. And this is a generalization, I realize. It doesn't describe every man. But it is seems to be built into the DNA of men more than it is women. But brothers, as much as we might say this is built into our DNA, we have been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have been given a new nature. And you may be in your natural self introverted or shy or awkward in social situations, but I will tell you that in Christ you are a new creation, and God will work with your personality, with the personality that he gave you, so that you would become a disciple who cares about making disciples of one another. Because that is the DNA of God. The model of masculine discipleship lies in the very Trinitarian God who we worship. And I hope that as a result of our time this evening, that as we consider the relationship between the Father and the Son, and specifically within the Trinity, the Father and the Son, that it will help us to see more clearly what our lives as his church ought to look like. Because again, we are reflecting the image of God. So if God is this relational triune being, then we want to reflect that. I pray that our time together will be this a window into eternity where we can gaze upon the Trinity as the design, as the model for our own relational lives as Christians created in the image of God. I want to show you this tonight from the words of Jesus himself in John chapter 5. Let's read John chapter 5, beginning in verse 17, and I'll read through verse 24. John 5, 17 to 24. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking to all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only that which he sees the Father doing. And whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son, and the Son shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. And we would ask you, Lord, for your Spirit to speak to our hearts. We thank you that your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and is able to divide soul from spirit and bone from marrow. And Father, we ask that it would do so today, that as we take this glimpse into the window of heaven and gaze upon the eternal union, the eternal triune God that you are, that, Father, we would look at this as a model. That in the same way a father models for his son in life, that as we look upon you, we will see the model for our own lives. In the same way that the father has this relationship with the son, we pray, O God, that we in the same way would look to the father and do that which we see him doing, and only that which we see him doing. I pray, Father, that you would send your Spirit in our midst today, and that he would convict and comfort, that he would direct us in all righteousness, that he would have his way and Conform us to the image of your Son. We ask all of this for your glory's sake, in Jesus' name. Amen. First, let me just begin by, with a word of context so that you can understand what's going on in this discourse. John chapter 5, in John's Gospel, John has just reported the healing of a man who was sick, blind, paralyzed for 38 years in his infirmity. For 38 years, a man was relying on religious ritual as his only hope for being made whole. As he waited by the sheep gate, by the pool of Bethesda, in this vain hope that someone might bring this blind, lame, paralyzed man to the pool as the angel stirred up the water, in the vain hope that he might be healed. In his 38th year, Jesus Christ came to him and sovereignly opened his eyes, both his spiritual and his physical eyes, with the words, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." In an act of sovereign grace, Jesus that day passed by many lame, many blind, many paralyzed people that surrounded that pool, and he set his gaze upon one man, this one man, and he made him completely whole. Yet, while this man's eyes were opened, and he could see and he could walk, the eyes of the Pharisees remain closed, spiritually speaking. And this miracle resulted in the Gospel of John in the first occurrence of a conflict between the Pharisees and Jesus. This is a conflict that's foreshadowed in the Gospel of John back in chapter 1, where it says he came to his own, but his own did not receive him. He came to the Jewish people, but they rejected him, meaning the leadership, the large amount of the leadership, the Pharisees rejected him. That foreshadowed the persecution and the outright hatred that Jesus would face among his own people. When the Pharisees found this man carrying his bed on the Sabbath, which was prohibited, by the way, because it was considered work, instead of marveling that this man who was lame for 38 years was actually walking, they don't even ask, "Who is it who healed you?" They say, "Who is it that told you to carry your bed on the Sabbath?" They're more interested in the shadow of the Sabbath than in the light of the healing. But the man answers. Interestingly, he says, "It was Jesus who healed me." When the Pharisees discover this, that it was Jesus, it says in verse 16 that they began and they continued to persecute him because he was working on the Sabbath. And in verse 17, Jesus just adds more fuel to the fire. And he says, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." When a similar thing happens on the Sabbath with the apostles in Mark's Gospel, it's recorded how he was with the disciples and they were plucking grain one day. And he was accused of telling his disciples to break the Sabbath. Jesus, on the authority of the Scripture, said, "The Sabbath is made for man and not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." So Jesus took these Sabbath controversies as an opportunity to preach who he was, to preach his nature. He took these contentions between him and the Pharisees as an opportunity to proclaim his authority, his deity. He is Lord of the Sabbath. And this shocked the Pharisees, because who is Lord of the Sabbath but God? Now here in John's Gospel, he's resting his defense again on his relationship with the Father. And he says, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." In essence, what he's saying is, God doesn't stop working on the Sabbath, and neither will I. In the final analysis, the Father and the Son are engaged in one task. And we know that it definitely, in one sense, God did take a Sabbath. He rested from his creative work on the seventh day. But God did not rest from his sustaining work. It is one attribute of God that which he creates, that which he births, he sustains. That's why he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. He sustains that which he births. And if God stopped working for one millisecond in the universe would explode. It would cease to exist. God did not stop working on the Sabbath. God doesn't stop redeeming on the Sabbath. He doesn't stop saving and healing and delivering because it's the Sabbath. And Jesus on the Sabbath says, I'm doing the same work that my Father does. I'm seeking and saving those that are lost. In healing this lame man in John chapter 5, Jesus was giving them a sign. He was saying, I can do things on the Sabbath that you can't do. He's saying, and the basis of this ability and the basis of this authority that I have that you religious leaders don't have is a relationship with my Father. And they understood it. They got it. Look at verse 17 again. It's very conspicuous the way he says it. Jesus refers to God as my Father. This was not the usual way that a Jewish person would refer to God. At times, there is the occasional Our Father, Avinu Hashemayim, Our Father in Heaven, where the Jewish people collectively considered God a father of the nation of Israel, generally. But my Father was not the way the Old Testament referred to God, certainly. And even as infrequently as God is mentioned as a father in the Old Testament, it's typically corporate. It's the nation. It's not individual. And here Jesus is referring to him as his personal father. My Father. Not a typical way to refer to God. And their response in verse 18 shows that they didn't miss the significance. Look at verse 18. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Don't let anyone ever tell you that the scripture doesn't teach that Jesus is God. Jesus is of the same nature of the Father. He is equal with the Father. They are equal in essence. The Jews would not have sought to kill Jesus if he were just affirming that God is the Father of all, or God is the Father of a nation, of our nation. The context makes it clear that Jesus is calling God his own Father. He deals with the Father, his Father, in a relational way that the Pharisees did not know. He was saying, because of my relationship with my Father, I celebrate the Sabbath the way I see him celebrate it. Verse 19, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, he has more fuel on the fire. Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only that which he sees the Father doing, for whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. The authority that Christ had and the authority with which he speaks came from a relationship with his Father. As the Son of God, Christ is completely dependent. He can do nothing. He is fully submissive to God the Father. So much so he says, I can do nothing. On another occasion he says, it's my very food to do the will of my Father. He says, I live through my Father in John 6. He's dependent on him. He's dependent on the Father to choose his disciples. He calls his disciples the one whom you gave to me out of this world. His very words are taught to him by his Father. And repeatedly, he says, he speaks of being in the Father and the Father in him. We see this time and again, especially in the Gospel of John. He could do the works of God because he experienced the works of God. He saw them firsthand from his Father. And that's all that he's doing. And brethren, we need to know as well that if we are in Christ, that's where our strength lies. That's where our passion is. That's where our power is. That's where our victory. That's where our authority. It does not lie in ourselves. It is not in your own struggle or your own fortitude or your own determination or your own resolve or your own willpower. But it is how close you are to the Father. You are regenerated and adopted sons of God. And you see the Father work. How? Through the Scripture. You see the way the Father works. You see the Father's work. As a son, you see. You are regenerated. You are born again. And you are adopted. So you're twice a son. Not in the same way that Christ was. Of course, Christ is uniquely begotten. But that gift of sonship is no less ours. Not by natural birth, but by being born again. So is he your father? Have you been born again? Can you say with Jesus, I do only what I see my father doing? Do you know him as your father? I'll tell you one thing. You were not born a child of God by virtue of your natural birth. The scripture says that we were all born children of wrath, children of darkness, that our natural, in our natural birth, we are enemies of God by virtue of our sin, and that we are destined to receive the wages of sin, which is judgment and death. But look at verse 24, John 5, 24. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but he has passed from death to life. Have you passed from death to life? As sons of God, we hear the word of God and we believe him. We lay our trust in his perfect plan. Elsewhere, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. Have you heard the voice of the shepherd? Have you heard the voice of the shepherd of your soul? Has he called you? Are you following him? He calls you to repent of doing things your way. If you are not following him, then he is calling you today, regardless of whether you go to church. That's not what I'm asking. Are you following Christ? And if you're not, he calls you today to turn, to repent of doing things your way, and to lay your trust fully on Christ alone to save you, because you cannot save yourself by groping around in darkness. He calls you to follow him tonight, to be his disciple tonight. Disciple making begins first by being sure that you are a disciple yourself. So if there's any doubt tonight, if there's any doubt, lay it to rest. Trust the Lord Jesus Christ. Follow him. Trust his work on the cross, dying for your sin, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. And you will be a son. Now, beginning in verse 19, really through the whole end of the chapter, the emphasis of this discourse is the deity of Christ. We've already seen this in verses 17 and 18, that the Father and Son are equal in essence. Well, in verses 19 to 22, we see that they're also equal in their works. Look at John 5, chapter 5, verse 19. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only that which he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these he will show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. And I'll stop there for now. This says that in the same way the Father works, the Son works. Why? Because the Son had all eternity to look at the Father as his model. He watched what the Father did, and he did likewise. The relationship between the Father and the Son is the primary theme here, and it is really pervasive throughout the Gospel of John, even with the very first words of John, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, emphasizing this eternal, active union between the Word, the Son, and the Father. We learn in the prologue of John that the Son lived eternally in the bosom of the Father, and that he came and he tabernacled among us in order to show us who the Father, reveal, exegete the Father, in order to show us that we might understand who the Father is. And we'll find this theme repeating itself throughout the Gospel of John. In fact, God is referred to as Father 120 times just in this Gospel. 10 of those times are clustered right here in these verses in John chapter 5. Elsewhere, we see John 6:57. It says, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father. In John 7:16, Jesus said, my teaching is not mine, but it is his who sent me. In John 8:26, he said, he who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him, these I speak to you. In John 8:38, he says, I speak these things which I have seen with my Father. Therefore, you also do things which you heard from your father. After he said that, the Jews were ready to pick up stones and stone him for blasphemy because of what he was saying. In John 10, verse 30, Jesus affirms the unity of purpose and mission that he has with the Father. And he says, I and the Father are one. And in John chapter 14, in his farewell discourse with the disciples, he says to Philip, Philip, he who has seen me has seen the Father. I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. The Father is abiding in me. He says, I am in the Father, and the Father in me. And he's clearly indicating here the close family relationship between the Father and the Son. And this is throughout the Gospel of John. The Father and the Son, thoroughly intertwined. Jesus derives his mission from the Father. He's fully dependent on the Father. He originates from the Father. He returns to the Father. The Father works and speaks through him. Jesus never acted independently of the Father. From the time that he was a child, his first recorded words, ought I not to be about my Father's business? At the beginning of his public ministry, when he's tempted by the devil, he refuses to act independently of his Father. And at the end of his life, as he's sweating blood, and he's confronted with the cup of judgment that lies before him, he says, not my will be done, Father, your will be done. Yet at the same time, there's this exchange going on because Christ is glorified with the glory of the Father. And the Father is pleased to put the spotlight on Christ and say, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And he gives him authority to judge the nations. In everything, the Father and the Son are one in this work of salvation. And here in our text in John 5, he says it very strongly. I can do nothing but that which I see my Father do. Now, why is that? I mean, he's God. Jesus is God. If he's God, ought he to be able to do what he wants? I mean, doesn't someone who's God have the right to do what they want to do? Isn't that what authority is about? I mean, isn't authority about the buck stops here? Don't you move up the ladder of success in your businesses or in your churches or wherever, and you become the boss or you become the bishop? And all of a sudden, you're the one who makes the rules. You're the one who has the power. You do what you want, and all your subordinates have to listen to you. Isn't that what authority is about, right? Shouldn't that be what being God is? No, obviously not. He says, I can do nothing but that which I see my Father do. Jesus is not a CEO. He's God. He has an absolute right and dominion to do whatever he wills, but he says, I do nothing of my own accord. Why? Because he's absolutely one with the Father. He will do nothing that is outside of the Father's will. He will do nothing that in any way conflicts with the Father's plan. They are in complete unity to carry out this plan. They are absolutely one in will. As God the Son, his will is in perfect union with the Father's will. Otherwise, you have a real problem. Otherwise, if you have two conflicting wills, then you have two gods. And that, then we might as well throw out our faith. Because the core of our faith is that we believe in one God. One will. And we constantly see this. We see this reciprocal relationship. The Father focusing on the Son. The Son giving glory to the Father. The Father glorifying the Son. The Son gives credit and recognition to the Father. The Father gives it back to the Son. And so likewise, brothers, in our relationships, whether it be in ministry, in the workplace, in our homes, as fathers and husbands, parents, children, elders in their congregation, while those in authority need to be more like the Father who lavishes favor on others, calling them to participate in his work, even putting the spotlight on them, as the Father did the Son. But then also those under authority like the Son who graciously and obediently embrace the work that the Father gave him. What a revolution would take place in our homes, in our churches, if there was this reciprocal honoring constantly going on between all of the individuals therein, as takes place in the Godhead. What a lesson we can learn from this model of discipleship. Let me read verses 19 and 20 again. I want you to take note of the tenses of the words as I read. Verse 19. Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only that which he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. There's a present tense going on here. A continual tense. Yes, Jesus saw what the Father did in eternity past. But it's not only that. It's not just from the time that Jesus spent in the bosom of the Father that he learned this. The Father is continually teaching the Son things. The Son is continually observing the work of the Father. And he's doing the same thing. And he's following the Father in this dynamic relationship. And the Father does this for the Son. Why? Because it says he loves him. You see that? For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. Because he loves him, he shows him what he's doing. Just as the Father modeled his works before his Son because he loved him. Likewise, too, out of love for one another, we ought to be putting our lives before others as a model. No one is perfect. You're not going to exactly reproduce this relationship between the Father and the Son. Of course not. But we are called, we are created in the image of God. And if God is, if there's this relationship going on here, where there's this modeling of a father for a son, ought we not to be doing that as Christians as well, created in God's image, as we love one another? One of the manifestations of our love for one another is not hiding and being in isolation from your brethren. We demonstrate our love for one another by showing one another how we live, how we respond to crises in life, how we discern God's will, how we make decisions in life, how we live our lives. We should be modeling this to others. Certainly, fathers do this with their children all the time. Fathers, model this. Model for your children these things. They look at you. They see how you live, how you respond, how you discern God's will, how you make decisions, and they follow in course. They need more than just a precept. They need more than just the teaching. They see you in action. And brothers, it ought to be in our thinking as well as to how we can apply this to our relationships in the church. I'll get into that more in a moment. Verse 21. We see just what it is that Jesus sees the Father do. He says, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, also the Son also quickens whom he wills. He raises whom he wills. He gives life to whom he wills. Isn't that exactly what Jesus just did in the healing? Exactly. He chose this man by the pool of Bethesda. He chose him to give him life. The Son of Man gives life to whom he wishes. Out of the maybe dozens of blind and lame and crippled people there, we can imagine it was a tradition to be there by the pool in hopes that in this mystical thing you'd get healed. It pleased Jesus to go up to this one man and heal him and give life to whom he wished. Where did Jesus get that idea? Where did he get the idea to pass by a number of people, set his gaze upon one man, and give life to one whom he wished? The text tells you why. It is exactly what he has seen his Father doing. From the foundations of the earth, the Son witnessed the Father choosing and adopting children according to his own good pleasure. So Jesus is just doing what the Father did. It's exactly what verse 21 says. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, also the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. There's no other context to understand this outside of sovereign grace. God has sovereignly choosing this man. Even the word, it talks about the Father raising the dead. That word egero is the same word that Jesus used to speak to the lame man by the pool when he said, "Rise, rise up, take up your mat and walk." Jesus quickens because the Father quickens. Just as the Father raises a dead man to life, just as he quickens man's soul to life, so the Son does. Who? To who? Who he wills. Let's look at verse 22 now. 22. "For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son." This work of giving life to the dead and this work of judgment is given to the Son. The Son, it's delegated to the Son. And it all has an ultimate purpose here. The Father delegates this responsibility of judgment to the Son. And we know that's going to happen in the last days when Christ returns and he's as the judge of the earth. And the Father does this, it says, in order that, there's a word of intent here, hina in Greek, in order that, in other words, for the expressed purpose that, look at verse 23, in order that all may honor the Son even as they honor the Father. So the Father is delegating this judgment to the Son for the purpose of bringing honor to the Son. Couldn't be any clearer. It was clear to the unbelieving Jews who hated Jesus and wanted to murder him and put him to death. And it's clear to us today that we must honor the Son. In fact, the end of that says in verse 23, "He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Because Jesus is God. The great Athanasian Creed of the early church said, and this is edited a bit, I'm certainly not going to read the whole thing, but a portion of it, says, "For there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, another of the Holy Spirit. But the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, of the Holy Spirit is all one, the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. Such as the Father is, such is the Son, and such is the Holy Spirit. The Father uncreate, the Son uncreate. The Father incomprehensible, the Son incomprehensible. The Father eternal, the Son eternal. The Father almighty, the Son almighty. So that in all things, as aforesaid, unity in Trinity and Trinity in unity is to be worshipped." That is the God that we worship. I want to take a few minutes to consider how to apply this glorious truth of the triune nature, the inter-Trinitarian relationships to our own lives and to our own walk. And the first is worship. The first application is worship. We sang it earlier, holy, holy, holy. The angels announce worship to a thrice holy God who is thrice holy, because he is holy in his threefold essence. The Father is holy, the Son is holy, and the Spirit is holy. So we worship. We worship as we think about this true and living God. We are conscious of this in our worship. We're intentional about this in our worship. As we worship, we're not just worshiping Jesus or the Father. We are worshiping a triune God here. Worship of the true and living God consciously acknowledges that there is a relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We see this in that glorious doxology in the book of Ephesians chapter 1, that long Greek sentence, one sentence from 3 verses 3 to 14. It's all one sentence in Greek because Paul just spitting out this praise. And he starts it out, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing." And he sees the blessings that come from God the Father in the Son, who blesses us with blessings by his Spirit. And Christian worship is inherently Trinitarian, and only Christian worship is Trinitarian. We recognize one work, one God. But we worship him in three persons, in unity, in perfect harmony. And as you, the more that you reflect on that, that these three persons are never in conflict, never jealous, never prideful of their own position or work. Jesus didn't say, "Well, I did most of the work, you know. Never anything like that. The Father's not there saying, well, I made up the whole thing. They're continually seeking to share and give honor to the others. Love is abounding in this relationship. Each accepts, each carries out his responsibility, his role, and his relation, and they share fully in this delight of being God and accomplishing the single purpose. It's astonishing to think about. This does not happen with human beings. It is impossible for human beings. Think about how many bands broke up. I remember my disappointment in 1984 when my favorite band, The Police, who I loved in the 70s, listening to their music, and how devastated I was. Three men, Sting, Summers, and Copeland, and you thought, oh, these guys are great. 1984, they put out this hugely successful album, and then they break up. Pink Floyd, the Eagles, the Beatles, even brothers, the Everly Brothers, break up. Then I became a Christian. I said, oh, Christian music. And I was introduced to this group, Israel's Hope, three men. And they broke up. So unlike man, though, God is a threefold cord that will never break, that cannot be broken. A unity amidst differentiation, where love abounds. Think about this. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are eternally different. Do you ever think about that? For eternity, they are different. But yet, for eternity, they are in full agreement. Think about the reason your salvation is secure as you worship God. Why is your salvation secure today? Because there is a Trinity. Because there is a God, the Father, who planned it and orchestrated and chose you from the foundation of the world. Because it was accomplished by the Son on the cross and it was sealed by this Holy Spirit. Just as all three were operative in the creation of the world, they are operative in your great salvation. It gives you worship a triune God. And think about how astonishing it is, too, of the Father's willingness to work through others. First through the Son, then through the Spirit, but even through human creatures he works. It's amazing how eager God is to partner with others, to share with others who are not perfect. And he actually makes his work, and our work his work. Even your sanctification, which is his work, is your work. He's working it out and he's working in you. It's his, he's doing it, but you're involved in it. He can do whatever he wants. He does not need your assistance, but yet he chooses to use you. And then when you think about your own life, how eager are we to put the spotlight on someone else? How eager are we to share the credit with someone else? Surely this is a model that we can and should apply to the work of the ministry in our churches. Bruce Ware writes in his book, The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Relationships, Roles, and Relevance. He writes this: the doctrine of the Trinity is eminently practical, and the church can benefit much from understanding and modeling its own life, work, and relationships after the Trinity. As we understand better the nature of the Trinity, the unity and the diversity in the ways God revealed himself to us, we have the opportunity to pattern what we do after God's design. We are made in the image of God, and so we can live rightly and best only when we mirror our relationships, the relationships true of the eternal God himself. Yes, we're called to be like God in character, but we are also created to be like God in relationship with one another. To miss this is to miss part of the wonder of human life. And it stems from our failing to see something more of the wonder of God himself. May we see in the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, how their relationships are expressed, and may we learn from this something better about how our relationships and work ought to be lived out for our good and for the glory of his great and triune name. Remember in the text that Jesus said he only does what he sees his Father doing. That he does. The Father is Christ's living example, present tense. He sees the Father doing that. Christ learned how to act because he spent eternity looking at the Father. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. A word for fathers, for physical fathers here, that applies to all of us. As Christ learned from his Father, the Scripture admonishes those of us who are earthly fathers to be examples to our children. In fact, for all believers, really this goes, to model our lives as examples for other godly men. Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, says, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your might. And these things which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up, and you will bind them as a sign on your hand, and on the frontals of your forehead, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." Now, of course, the Jewish people, even to this day, take this literally, and they literally tie the Torah, or portion of it, to their foreheads, and they have it on the doorposts. But what this is referring to here is living out your faith. Most times, living out your life before your children so that they see how you live. Most of the times in the Scriptures, when it tells us to do something good, we don't blow a trumpet. We don't want people to see. We don't want our left hand to know what our right hand is doing when we do good, or when we serve, or when we give. We're supposed to do things in secret, but there are two exceptions. One is what we do before the world, that the world may see our good works and glorify God. And the other is what we do before our children. We don't have to be secretive about our good works before our children. The Scripture in Deuteronomy says, "Teach them diligently." And the manner in which you teach them is not so much about having family devotions once a week or every night even. It is about living devotionally. When you sit in your house, when you walk by your way, when you lie down and when you rise up, in your going out and in your coming in, that's life. That's everything in your life is a model for your children. Our children need to observe us serving and loving and learning. They need to see us involved in our churches, loving the brethren, extending hospitality in our homes, going and doing acts of mercy in the hospitals, reaching out. They need to see that. That's how they're going to know how to act when they get to be older. Your best teaching to your children is your example. They will do what they see, just as Jesus said. So let your children see your love for God in a substantial way. Let them see how you make the things of God a priority in your family's life. Let them see you serving the Lord at church. Let them see you giving to others. And most of all, model the Father's love. His lavish, generous love and care and provision and protection for his children. Think about he who did not spare his own son, but gave him us up for us all. How will he not all also graciously give us all things? Every dad here should ask himself, do my children know how much I love them? We know how much we love our children, but do they know? Don't keep them guessing. As God the Father proudly expressed his love for the whole world to hear, "This is my beloved Son." So give your children time and attention and praise. Perhaps there's some here who would even cringe at the thought of God as Father because you've had a poor example as a father. Maybe your father didn't love you. To you, I would still say I have good news. And that good news is that there is a genuinely good Father. There is a genuinely gracious, good, loving Father who is drastically different from your own. Now, this doesn't only apply, as I said, to physical parents. This is the heart of every disciple in the Great Commission. One life, teaching another life, modeling in another life. There are at least 8 times in the New Testament that this kind of spiritual modeling is advocated. I don't have time to get through all of them, but I'll mention a few. One is obviously Paul and Timothy. Paul instructs Timothy, and then Paul tells Timothy to continue that pattern. In 1 Corinthians 4, Paul calls the Corinthian church his beloved children. He writes in verses 15 to 17, he says, "For in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel." So we have Timothy, we have the Corinthians. He tells the Corinthians, "Be imitators of me. For this reason I sent Timothy, my beloved son and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church." And he's telling them, "I want you to imitate my life. I'm your spiritual father. I'm your father in the gospel. I'm your role model. But I can't be there personally, so you know what? I'm going to send the next best thing. I'm going to send my son in the faith, Timothy, who's observed my life, and because I mentored him, it's just like me being there. And when you see him, it'll remind you of my ways." And that's the way the church continues from one generation to the next. And he can only say this, why? Because he spent time with Timothy. Timothy had an opportunity to observe Paul. Paul reproduced his life in Timothy. And then he says in 2 Timothy 2:2, "Now you go do the same, Timothy. You go and teach and entrust what I've taught you to other faithful men." And so the church continues for 2,000 years, and here we are today. That's true discipleship. The pattern of the Godhead displayed. This is the way elders are trained for the ministry. I mean, seminaries and Bible schools, even if they're good, do not replace this. This is the biblical model of discipleship, of training, of raising up leaders, of planting churches. This is how we raise spiritual children. To the Philippians, Paul writes, "Brethren, join in following my example. Observe the pattern you have in us." In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, he says, "Just as you know what kind of men we prove to be among you, become imitators. We have become an example to all believers." It is clearly in the New Testament this pattern of disciple making, of patterning our lives for others to see, and there being imitation. And there's no shortcut to this. You know, there's no shortcut to it. It doesn't happen with a program, doesn't happen with a class. It's hard. It will take courage. It will take time. But it is the only way. And brethren, we must be dedicated to this in our churches. This must be our lifestyle as a church. There are some brethren that are not here today. We can all think of someone who we're friends with in our church who is not here. One very practical thing that you can do is as you God puts that brother on your heart who's not here, friend of yours, you wish he was here, but for whatever, providentially couldn't be here, apply this message simply by listening to the MP3 together, listen to the recording, sit down with your brother who didn't hear it, and go over it with them. To keep your question sheets, go over those question sheets. I mean, if we're seeking to cultivate this culture in our churches, if we want this to be, embedded in what we are as a church, we want it in our DNA because it's in God's DNA. Paul writes later on, first, and I won't even go there. I mean, it's all over the New Testament. It's true of pastors. It's true of anyone in the flock. It's true across the board. In the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 13, verse 7 says, "Remember those who lead you, who spoke the word of God to you, considering the result of their conduct and imitate their faith." Well, how can you imitate someone who you never see? In the same way, Peter, when he talks about elders and he talks about shepherding the flock, you know, this idea of, well, the pastor, you know, he's got to be out in his ivory tower because, you know, he's a really busy guy. And you don't see that. In 1 Peter chapter 5, he says, "Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight voluntarily, not lording over, but being examples to the flock." The same principle applies to all of us, brothers, in any discipleship relationship we have. And if you're mentoring someone in the faith, you don't lord over them. You be an example to them. And to be an example, they must see you They must see the manner in which you behave, the manner in which you act. So I leave you with this challenge. I leave you with the challenge, with a question. Do you have a mentor, number one, someone who you can look to as an example? And then secondly, are you a mentor to another person with whom you can share your life? We ought to be both simultaneously, and we can be both. From the newest believer to the oldest can be both simultaneously, a disciple and making disciples. Because that is our command, brothers. In the Great Commission, the command is, as you go, make disciples. Wherever you go, whatever you do, however you serve in ministry, wherever you're using your gifts, there's a brother who needs to see you doing that. And that is your calling, to make a disciple. But you say, but I'm an evangelist, Pastor. Well, so was Paul. Yet he trained Timothy, and Timothy ended up pastoring one of the churches that Paul evangelized. But you say, I've been called to preach in public, Pastor. So was Jesus. And he had his 12, right? He had his 12 disciples. You say, but I have a burden for children's ministry. Great. Make disciples of children. Teach them not only Bible lessons on Sunday morning, but teach them by the demonstration of your life. You say, but hospitality is my gift. Wonderful. Teach by letting others see that gift in operation as you invite people into your home, and they then will love others in the same way. Everyone can do this, is the point I'm making here. Whatever your calling is, whatever your gift is, whatever unique makeup you have as an individual, anyone is able to teach by example. Even by our failures and the manner in which we deal with our failures. You don't have to be a Bible scholar to make disciples. And Paul's goal, he says, my goal is not to convert the world to Christ. He says, my goal is to present every man mature in Christ Jesus. And so that is the goal of our discipleship, brothers, to bring people to maturity. It's uncomfortable. It's unnatural. We want to keep people at arm's length from our lives. We don't want them to get too close, but it is necessary if we are going to be obedient to God in the Great Commission. And it starts with here today with this challenge. Find someone who you can reproduce your life in. Start with that first step. Someone who you can pray with. Someone who desires to know the Word of God, who you can come together with. And it could be your wife or your children, or it could be a newer believer or a younger believer. You can ask the pastors for recommendations, but be committed to this. Be committed to loving one another, and you will see this bear fruit in your life and in the life of others. That's the Great Commission. Let's take up this New Testament mandate and make disciples one life at a time, just as has been happening for 2,000 years. Let us, as our churches, give thoughtful and prayerful attention to building Trinity-like communities, working with one another, in harmony, in unity, loving one another. And in conclusion, brothers, the very fact that God, though one, is plural, relational in his persons, indicates that we should not view ourselves as isolated individuals, but interconnected, interdependent, relational persons in community. If this is not already in your thinking, then make it so. Because this is God's way. It's not the American way. It's not the way of Captain America or Rambo or the Lone Ranger. It's not the way of Frank Sinatra or Burger King. It's not you do it your way or have it your way. You are, if that is your thinking, you are essentially rejecting God's plan for how you should live your life. And you need to repent. And endeavor in your home and in your church and wherever it is that God has you to model your worship, to model your work in ways that reflect the Trinitarian unity. Celebrating the differences, not begrudging them, celebrating the differences, embracing, seeking to understand and work with those who are different than yourself. And by His grace, looking to our triune God so that we might see Him more clearly, so that we might worship our triune God by reflecting His unity, the unity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in the manner in which we live, so that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit will receive glory, honor, and praise now and forevermore. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word, and we thank You for granting us tonight this opportunity through the Scripture to see this glorious relationship that exists between Father, Son, and Spirit, focusing today on the Father and the Son. We thank You, Father, that You have allowed us to see this in Your Word, and it is our desire as Your people to more look like Christ. So, Lord, I pray now that as we break up into our groups, that You would grant us Your Holy Spirit, that blessed third person of the Trinity in our midst, that He would guide our conversation, that He would lead us in practical ways whereby we might apply these very verses, that even this very night, O God, You would form relationships, form and strengthen relationships, and build unity among Your people, just as there is unity between You, Father, Son, and Spirit. It's our desire, O God, as Your people, to reflect this for Your glory's sake, in Jesus' name. Amen.